chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word. Towards the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, John the Baptist comes to a rather sudden end to his ministry. It's interesting that chapter 3 of Luke starts off with the first ministry of John, and chapter 4 carries on with the first ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John was a powerful and compelling preacher, and people came to him because he spoke to them directly. He spoke to them clearly. He challenged them face to face. And the response, once you had listened to John preaching, was, as they all said, What shall we do then? And so John's preaching was compelling. It made people think, and it made people want to change the way they were, as our brother has been suggesting already in his ministry this evening. And so therefore they came to John and asked him what they should do. Now, John's ministry was not only to Pharisees, it was not only to publicans, it was not only to soldiers, but it was also to people like Herod the Tetrarch. And John, therefore, his preaching went to the very heart of the rottenness that was in the land at the time. And therefore, Herod the Tetrarch took this to heart. And he felt, as it were, hurt by the thing. And to all the things that he had already done wrong, he added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And so therefore, Herod the Tetrarch, simply because he did not like what he heard, took steps to make sure that the preacher was silenced and that the word of God should be spoken no more. And so he shut up John in prison. Of course, we need to remember that the devil was behind that. And we always should remember, too, that the devil always goes that little bit too far. He went just a little bit too far on this occasion. Because we read just further down in one of the other Gospels, a couple of verses later, that John was cast into prison. And then you read the words, then began Jesus to preach. So that Herod, by shutting away John the Baptist behind closed doors, opened up a door through which Christ could enter. Christ could not come preaching while John was still preaching. And therefore, if you like, the devil was too sharp for himself. And by causing John to be shut away, he opened a door that let Christ come through. And if John had been a compelling preacher, then of course our Lord Jesus Christ was not only equally compelling, but more so. And therefore the devil overstepped himself. And you and I should always remember that in our lives too, when from time to time we have trouble with the devil, and he seems to pursue us, and to pursue us in one way or another, that he will always go, it's inevitable, he always goes just that bit too far, so that the whole thing, as it were, comes bouncing back again. And they that be with us are more than they that be with him, and more than they that be with them. And therefore, we have the Lord on our side, and in that way, therefore, we should not be distressed overmuch by the activity of the devil. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ now goes and is baptized. We are told that he is baptized of John. And, of course, he hears the voice saying, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, there are three things that are establishing his sonship. First of all, as we have been hearing, there is the life that he led for 30 years. Verse 28 of chapter 3, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So there was that life that he led, which was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Knowing no sin, doing no sin, no guile in his mouth. It had to be evident to those who were looking with intelligence that here was a lad, a man, who was absolutely different to anything the world had ever seen before. He was the Son of God. And we marvel even now at the moral beauty that he displayed, even in those quiet years of which we are told very little. So his very life proved that he was the Son of God. Then you have this verse, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. In other words, the voice out of heaven, as it were, again demonstrating to us that he is the Son of God. And then, of course, as you come to the end of this chapter, you have the third one, not only the life, not only the voice, but also the genealogy. And in a lovely way, here you have in Luke's Gospel the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in other Gospels, of course, his genealogy is traced back through Joseph, the one who was supposedly his father. And that, of course, goes back to David, and we are happy enough about that. However, you and I know, although they didn't know it at the time, but they thought differently about it, but you and I know that he was not actually the son of Joseph, because he had been conceived of the Holy Ghost. Joseph had nothing to do with it. Therefore, in that respect, if you like, we have to ask the question, or we could ask the question, could we really say that he was, if not the son of Joseph, could we really say that he was the son of David? Well, Luke answers that for us in this beautiful way here in his genealogy. because he starts off in chapter 3, and this is what he says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son-in-law of Heli." In other words, Luke is giving us the genealogy through Mary. Now, I just want you to think of this. He's giving us the genealogy through Mary. And he traces the Lord's genealogy through Mary, right back, of course, to David and to Abraham. And eventually, he says in the very last verse of the chapter, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And therefore, you and I can say that the genealogy proved two things. Firstly, that he was the son of God, but also that he was the son of David. By birth, he was the son of David through his mother's line. So those who would have doubts, if you like, and hesitations about whether he was truly the son of David, because Joseph was not his father, can be reassured by Luke's genealogy, who also traces his mother's line back to David, Abraham, Adam, and ends up with this glorious statement, which was the Son of God. And of course, therefore, you have that third proof of his sonship. The proof of his life, the proof of his voice from heaven, and the proof of his genealogy. Now, that would probably be sufficient for most of us, if not all of us, but when you come to chapter 4, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted by the devil, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. In other words, the devil is putting aside, if you like, these proofs and these assurances that you and I have been looking at, and here he is raising the question, if thou be the Son of God. Or perhaps we might look at it along the lines of, since thou art the Son of God. But we'll come to that. So chapter 4, where we started reading, the Lord Jesus Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and for 40 days was tempted of the devil. Now, we must be careful in thinking about temptation, because what there is, if you like, a temptation for you and for me, that there is something presented to us, either from outside or from inside our own hearts, our own lusts, if you like. And if there is something presented to us that is evil, it finds in my heart a response because of my old nature, because of my, if you like, inherent wickedness. There is something inside me that wants to respond. So that when I'm tempted, for example, this will try to find a whole lot of you out. If you're driving along the motorway at 70 miles an hour and you're late for an appointment or for the meeting, and you think, I could do 90 here on this stretch. And then you think, well, should I? Perhaps the police might be around. And then you have a look in your mirror and you say, no, I probably could. And then you wonder about it. What would happen if I got caught? And then you say, oh, well, I will. I'll be late. And so you see, you and I are torn between it. Will we? Won't we? Will we? Won't we? And very often we do. But of course, when we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was not torn between anything like that at all. You remember he said about the devil, he said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Nothing to hang on to. Nothing to hold on to. No levers, as it were, to press. And yet, of course, when the devil comes to you and me, he's got so much to hang on to, hasn't he? Very often provided up by us, almost saying, look, hang on to this. And therefore, we see that the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no desire in him to do evil. And there was nothing in him to which the devil could find any response. And therefore, these 40 days of testing were not to demonstrate the fact that he did not sin, but these 40 days were to demonstrate the fact that he could not sin. In that, there was nothing in him that was giving any response. So for 40 days this went on. 40 speaks of testing and trial. And for 40 days, nothing happened in the sense that there was no response to evil from him. During this time, he did eat nothing. Now that's interesting in itself too. He did eat nothing. And yet, although he was eating nothing,
he apparently wasn't hungry, because it was afterwards he was hungry. And therefore, he did not take this lightly. This was something that he could only face, as it were, by prayer and fasting. Being face to face, one to one, as we say these days, with the devil. What a sight that was in the wilderness. The devil and the Son of God. And there the devil tried him, tested him, tempted him in every way. And for 40 days, we know nothing of what those temptations were. All we know is that they were not, thankfully, successful. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So as soon as the temptations were over, he felt hungry. Now I want you to notice this. See, the temptations that we know about didn't happen in the 40 days. They happened after the 40 days. Now here's what happens. After the temptations are finished, if you like, in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is hungry. And Satan, as it were, taps him on the shoulder and says, perhaps after Satan's experience of the 40 days, he says, since you are the Son of God. In other words, it's not the if of doubt or argument. Because in 40 days, Satan has seen demonstrated the moral perfection and beauty and glory of the Lord. And now he says, since you are the Son of God. He says to him, command this stone that it be made bread. Now that's an interesting thing. You see, that would not be a temptation to you or to me. Because we can't make stones bread. So if the devil came along to us and said, why did you make that stone into bread? We'd say, well, don't be silly, you can't do it. But you see, he could. He could. Now, what was the devil driving at here? Well, sometimes if you're, in a negotiation with somebody, and if your son or a daughter maybe runs a bit short in cash, as they seem to do inevitably and repetitively these days, they might come along and say, look, Dad, can you give me £100? You say, well, no, don't be silly, go away. And then they say, well, 50 would be an enormous help. And you say, well, no, I'm sorry. And they say, well, 25. And you say, look, go away. And then at the last minute, they'll come back and say, well, look, perhaps £1. And you say, oh, well, all right, here you are. In other words, you are vulnerable at the end. You're vulnerable at the end. And those of you who are in business know that about negotiating. If you want to get something from somebody, leave it until the very end, until you're just about to walk out of the office and say, oh, by the way, what about? And they get rid of you. They'll say, yes, okay, that's it. That's what the devil did. As the Lord was about to walk out of the wilderness, the devil tapped him on the shoulder and said, oh, by the way, you're hungry. You're the Son of God. You should make that stone bread. And what did the Lord say? It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In other words, the devil was tempting him. After the temptations were over, he was still testing him and saying, you're hungry. Why don't you do it? In other words, it's almost like as if nobody's going to know about that. This isn't an official temptation. This is outside the time span. The 40 days are over. You succeeded in the 40 days. But you're hungry and nobody will know about it. So why don't you just make that stone bread? And how good that our Lord Jesus Christ was able to say, it is written. Man shall not live by bread only. In other words, their bread is important, but there are other things that are not only just as important, but more important too. These are things that are spiritual, things that are heavenly, things that belong to God. And how grand it is that just at that last minute, the tap on the shoulder didn't succeed. And someone has said that here in this particular temptation, you have the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way showing that you and I should not be tempted by materialism. In other words, if he had given in, it would simply have been to have satisfied his own needs and his own requirements. And how often Satan manages to tempt you and I along those lines, that forgetting about spiritual things, we put them to one side. But he is terribly successful with us, if you like, in getting us to cater for our own needs in front of the needs of others and in front of the needs of and requirements of God himself. So this is a challenge to us. Beware of the devil. He is subtle. He is cunning. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Here he's trying to be helpful. He's all nice. Since you are the Son, you've just proved to me that you're the Son of God. Since you are, and you can do this, it makes sense to do it. Why don't you? The devil usually has quite a difficult job with us in the Lord's day. But come the Monday morning, we are fair game because we're on our own and there are no other Christians about and there's nobody around and we don't think that anybody will ever find out or see or know or hear. And the suggestion of the devil is, look, we're on our own now. Why don't you? And sometimes you and I say, well, why don't we? And we get caught in the trap of catering to our own needs ahead of the needs of God. Then the devil takes him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now that's interesting. It must have been a high mountain, because I don't know what high mountain there is from which even in those days you could see all the inhabited parts of the earth. I don't know where it would be. So this may or may not have been a physical mountain. But I just want to share this with you about it. That wherever it was that the devil took him. Now it's interesting, you see, that the devil could do that. You see, the devil's got power. The devil took him. Now I'm not suggesting that he went against his will. But the devil took him. And wherever they were, he showed them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Think of the power of the devil. But we must not be too concerned. Some of you, I suppose, watch on television from time to time something like Crime Watch, and the nice man at the end of it says, now sleep easy at night because this isn't going to happen to you. Well, we shouldn't be upset and concerned in that respect about the devil, but we have to be very wary of him because he is powerful. But I want you to put into context, if you like, how powerful he is related to Christ. Now, the fact that he could gather in his arms, as it were, all the kingdoms of the world and display them to him. Don't know how he did it, but he did it. But I tell you this. However he did it and whatever he did, he could only hold it for a moment of time. Your Savior and mine has got the whole world in his hands. And he holds it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 or 6 days a year. Compared to the power of the devil, they that be with us are vastly superior to they that are with them. And so he could hold this, but only for a moment. But in this moment, he showed to the Lord all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said unto him, now, I'm not too sure, too clear in my own mind, whether everything the devil was saying here was right or not. That's a matter for discussion. But nevertheless, listen to what he said. He's not too strong in the truth at times, the devil. But he said, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, I just want to say this. That if you, as a believer, serve the Lord, there are rewards for so doing. Mostly, they are reserved for the life that is to come. But if you decide, either as a Christian or as an unbeliever, that you can serve the devil, there are rewards for that too. We sometimes say, don't we, the devil looks after his own. Well, he does to some extent. And therefore, it's possible for me to sell my soul, to sell my life to the devil. But what was he driving at here? He said, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And what was behind this? Did the devil actually believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would bow down and worship him. Well, I would have some doubts about that, really, because the devil must have known that that was not possible. But anyway, he posed the question or the idea. What I think he had in mind was this. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all shall be thine. Now, they're going to be the Lord's one day anyway. He said, all power is given unto me. All authority is mine. So they're going to be his one day. So what was the devil driving at? He wasn't trying to give him something that he would never have. But he was trying to give him something sooner. How was the Lord going to get all these things? Well, obviously, as we have heard, there was the cross. There was the suffering. There was the pain. There was the death. There was the blood. Now said the devil, look, if you and I work together in this business, we can crack this for ourselves, and I'll give it all to you without a cross, without a death, without the blood. All shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Do you remember the other occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ used those words, get thee behind me, Satan? That was the occasion in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and be killed, he said. And Peter rushed forward and said, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. And Peter, for a moment of time, stood between Christ and the cross. And he said to the Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He said, Peter, we will not let this happen. And the Lord said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, here is the same expression used in the same way. And the devil's suggestion was simply this. It was one of compromise. Do it my way, and we can get to the same end, but without a cross, and without shame, and without death, and without blood. But you and I know that without a cross, there could be no salvation. Without a death, there could be no life. Without a blood shed, there could be no redemption for sinners. And had our Lord Jesus Christ succumbed to this suggestion, you and I still would have been in that case where we were of all men most miserable, still in our sins, most to be pitied, because, if you like, our leader had been misled about the cross. And of course, what's true of the Lord is true of you and me as well. We have to daily, says Luke, take up the cross and follow him. And if there is no cross, there will be no reward. I've told you the story here before, perhaps, but it bears repetition, I think, in case somebody hasn't heard it. I went into an antique shop in Bath, where the man, I live in what used to be a vicarage, and the man in the antique shop usually tries to find me things that he thinks might suit the vicarage. I've got a collection plate we leave out for visitors, and a little prayer thing and so on, and one or two other things that he's got. And he showed me this sort of text that he had, and he said, that would do your house just nicely. And I looked at it, and it said the word beautifully embroidered. It said no on it, and no, and there was something like a crown here, and there was a cross there. And I sort of looked at it, and I said, well, what is it? Oh, he said, it means, he said, no church, no state. So I didn't feel compelled to buy it on that basis, and I went out. Anyway, halfway down the street, a thought struck me, and I went back to have another look at it. And I said to the man, how much do you want for it? And he said, £20. And I said, I'll give you 10 or something. And we settled for about 12, and I took it away. And he said, what changed your mind about it? I said, because it dawned on me what it said. He said, what does it say? It said, actually, no cross, no crown. And you and I as Christians have got to remember that. If we do not bear the cross, then we cannot expect to wear a crown. No cross, no crown. And here you had the same idea. Peter said, no cross, but there would have been no crown. Peter again in the Mount of Transfiguration, let us make here three tabernacles. In other words, Peter said, we're in the glory. We've avoided the cross. Let's stay here. No, said the Lord, it couldn't be done. And therefore, without the cross, you and I would have nothing. So let us not compromise either. He didn't compromise. He stood firm and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You and I have been snatched from the clutches of the devil. He's anxious to get us back. I say to all the younger people in the meeting tonight, and indeed to middle-aged friends and older ones as well, all of our Christian lives, we are vulnerable to the devil, and he's anxious to get us back. Let us therefore try, through the help of God, to frustrate his intentions. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, since thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. And then you have the devil quoting scripture, which is interesting, of course. But it is, if you go back to the original in the Old Testament, without worrying too much for the minute about the Greek translation, not sure why the devil spoke Greek or not, but if you compare it with the original, you'll see that the devil left a bit out and put a bit in. So how did he do that? Well, listen to what he says. This is the devil's quotation. Cast thyself down from thence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. The original says, in all thy ways. In other words, it wasn't a carte blanche to keep him whatever he did, but it was a promise to keep him while he walked in the path of the purpose of God. And you and I should remember that too. When we get out of the will of God, we become vulnerable in all thy ways. So that's the bit he left out. Then he went on to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest, and this he put in, at any time. And the original doesn't say that. It just says, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He says, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So the devil, if you like, is clever with scripture. He leaves bits out and he puts bits in. And a quick reading of it, of course, would not make us aware that he had done anything like that at all. So I just emphasize this, that you and I need to be careful in dealings with things of the devil, because he is indeed coming. Now, what was the idea behind this? Well, can you imagine it? Up in the pinnacle of the temple, crowds down below. The Lord is to fall off the pinnacle. And just before he hits the ground, angels come in and pick him up. My, what a display that would have been, wouldn't it? What a wonder. Everybody would have been amazed. They'd have all seen it. Now, says the devil, if you do that, cast thyself down from thence. And if you do that, angels will bear thee up. So what was this? Well, if the first temptation of these three really post-temptation things was the ideal of materialism, and the second was compromise, this one, if you like, has to do with display. In other words, what a display this, what a performance this would have been. Everybody would have seen it. Everybody would have believed it. The devil said, it'll be accomplished again without a cross. All men will believe. That was the implication. But would they? Those who are saved or impressed, I mean, those who are impressed by display usually need another display a little while later and another one after that. Because a display will impress, but it will not convert. And therefore, if you like, the Lord is able to resist that and say, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So, when the devil had ended all temptation.
Well, that's an interesting phrase, the way that's put. When the devil had ended all temptation. In other words, he had tried everything.
For 40 days, he had tried in an official capacity, if you like. And then he tried unofficially in three ways in which he had hoped that the Son of God might step out of line. But he ended all temptation and he departed from him for a season. In other words, the devil never gives up. You have to be on your guard all the time. And you remember that the devil pursued him right to the very end. And the very last temptation I would suggest for your consideration was probably when they took the Lord Jesus Christ out and they're about to nail him to the cross. And just before he is laid upon the cross to have the nails hammered through his hands and feet, somebody offers him a drink of wine mingled with myrrh. What to do? To deaden the pain. And hell and heaven stand waiting. And they hand it to him. And we read those words, and he received it not. Therefore, how glad we are that right until the end, he resisted the devil. And eventually, the devil fled and was defeated at Calvary. And you and I should be aware that the devil will dog our footsteps. If he doesn't catch me today, he'll try tomorrow. If he doesn't catch me in this way, he'll try in that. And it is sad that many have gone through Christian life and run well for quite some time. And then almost without thinking, when their thoughts were somewhere else, when their eye was off the ball, when they were just a little bit away from the Lord, the devil was able to come in and trip them up. And they have lost everything. Until a convenient season. And just let me remind you of this, that the devil is constantly looking for a convenient season in which to catch you and me up. Therefore, we should be careful what we say, where we go, what we do, because we just might be presenting him with a convenient season. And then, of course, you've got those lovely words in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues. And then verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now that's a simple phrase, but it's profound. Where he had been brought up. Amazing that, isn't it? Brought up. John, of course, is the New Testament writer who is equipped to handle the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But who was the man who was responsible for bringing him up? Joseph. You know, it's interesting just to think that in the Bible, wood always represents the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even in the Old Testament, the ark made of acacia wood, his indestructible humanity, because in him was no sin, covered with gold, his deity. So the wood always speaks of his humanity. Now, isn't it interesting that the man who brought him up was not a plumber or a carpet layer, but a carpenter, a man who knew how to handle wood. So he was responsible for the bringing up of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fits beautifully into these intricate patterns of Scripture. He brought him up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read, and when he opened the book, he found the place. It was a bit difficult in those days to find the place, because it was a scroll. I remember one time that I stood up at a place to read, and I opened the book, and I couldn't find the place, because in those days I had a loose leaf Bible, and one of my children had pulled the page out before I came out. And since that day, I've had nightmares. I, as it were, lie in bed sometimes, and a dream comes into me. And I'm at a conference like this, and I say, we'll read in Luke 4, and I can't find the place. Because that's been impressed upon my mind. So I don't have a loose leaf Bible anymore. It's easier to find the place here than it is in a scroll. but he found the place. Perhaps it was the reading for the day, I don't know. But he opened the book where it was written and he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That must have been an amazing day. Rabbis had stood up to read this before, and they'd read it intelligently, politely, beautifully. It had never been read like this before. Here was the very fulfilling of scripture right in front of them. This day, this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What a day that must have been. You know, if the Lord will, you and I are going to enjoy a day like that soon too. Because there is a scripture which tells us, surely I come quickly. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And wouldn't it be marvelous, brothers and sisters, if you and I are still alive on that day, or even if we are dead, it doesn't really matter, as we are caught up together in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, shall we not say to one another, this day is this scripture fulfilled in our ears and in our sight? And they looked at him. And they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And then, of course, they listened to his message. And he told them about Naaman the leper. And he told them about the widow of Sarepta. The outstanding thing about these two being, of course, that they were both Gentiles. There were many Jewish lepers, but none were cleansed, but one Gentile leper. There were many Jewish widows, but none were helped in the famine except the Gentile widow, the woman of Sarepta. And when they heard that, they changed, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, that takes us back to what Satan was suggesting, doesn't it? Satan said, cast yourself down headlong. Now they take him out, a crowd, and they're going to throw him over the edge. And they take him up to the cliff top, whereupon their city was built. And they take him to the edge of the cliff, and they're going to push him over. Now you and I thankfully know, because of the earlier chapter, lest at any time angels will bear him up, lest at any time he dashes foot against a stone. And even if they push him over the edge, you and I are tensed in one way, but relaxed in another, that the angels will come down and bear him away. But what happened? But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. You see, the miracle wasn't needed. At least not the display miracle. But another miracle happened. That somehow, he just walked through them. They couldn't touch him. There was nothing they could do. He went his way, which was obviously not their way. And as he went his way, they must have stood back and watched him go. I just have to say this, that God still works miracles. Not always in display, but in personal ways, in individual lives, in human circumstances, and in our own experience of him. He still works miracles. Have you got any rivers by man thought uncrossable? Have you got any mountains that you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do for you what no other can do. He went his way. Now, I just read the verse 40 for you. There's much more on these, but time is gone. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And here you have, as Luke draws chapter 4 to an end, having demonstrated the impeccability of the Son of God, having demonstrated the beauty and the glory of the Son of God, he now gives us this last glimpse of the Son of God at even when the sun is setting. And they bring to him those that had any sick with any kind of disease, brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on each one of them. In other words, the Son of God from heaven touched the halt and the maimed and the lame and the blind. He touched the leper and those that had various diseases that are unspeakable. He touched them and they were healed. And I suppose as the blind were there, they couldn't see the one who was healing them. And they might well have prayed the words of the chorus that we sometimes sing. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him. And to say that I love him. And he touched them. And they touched him. And as you and I today have followed him, particularly this evening through chapter 4 of Luke, we now come to the close of the conference and we come close to him. The sun indeed has set. The day is running out. Time is short. You and I, as those who have been redeemed by grace, have been redeemed through his blood, you and I need to get close to him, to reach out and touch him, and he will come close to us. Having gone his way, finding his own now, he would reach out and touch you and me. How good it would be to go away from this conference, not having heard two preachers, but having heard the word of God, and perhaps even more important than that, having felt the touch of God.